what I've done is basically linked all of the, because there, people have different ideas as to when Paul was born. So I linked all of the dates based on what Pollock says in his book, and I've linked it to page numbers where you kind of when Paul did something, and then linked it to Paul's age. So we are going to come to, today we're going to look at June 29, 67 AD, the date that tradition tells us Paul was executed.
Can we get a copy of that? Or
is Tim is going to be emailing it.
I'll forward it out.
Yeah, so you'll get it. I it was my fault. I sent it to Tim this morning, actually, and I should have got a number to him earlier.
Thank you.
Okay, so we're going to finish up Timothy, 2 Timothy, that's Paul's final letter, and then we're going to talk about the conclusion of Paul's life. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at what Paul says about the value of Scripture. The value of Scripture. So if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, could someone read verses 16 and 17?
All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, great. Thank you, David. And so what does God say about Scripture?
It's inspired.
Yeah, yeah. What does that mean? What do you think that means, inspired?
Lord God put it on our hearts.
Yeah.
God breathed. God literally came out of his mouth, and went through the mind of man, and came out on the paper.
It's good. So the Bible, what we call the Bible, is it really just a series of stories by human authors?
No.
No. It's shockingly, this book's got, you know, it was written over 2,000 years, and it's amazingly integrated. Empirical skeptics
Can't you say it's the inspired word of God?
Yeah, it's skeptics would say there has to be only one author, even though it was written over 2,000 years.
Right.
And that one author is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Using the pen of one man. Just like Paul, you know, these letters, these letters like Ephesians and Thessalonians, the author is Paul, but who did we learn the writer of some of these letters actually was?
Timothy.
Yeah, Timothy actually, he penned what Paul dictated. And similarly, these men who wrote these letters and these books, God is the author. That's what Paul means. And I know that we've talked about one very controversial teaching of Paul's, very controversial, and that is this idea that the Mosaic Law is now done, it's concluded, it is no longer in effect. But despite that fact, it is over. It doesn't have anything to do with us in terms of its authority over us. Despite that fact, it is Scripture. And as a result, because it is Scripture, what else does Paul say about, in verse 16, about the Mosaic Law?
It's good for training.
It's profitable for teaching. It's help. We need to know about it. In order to know where you are, you need to know from where you came. And so, even the Mosaic Law, even though it's over, it's done, it's fulfilled, it is still profitable for teaching. And all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be what?
Thoroughly equipped for every good.
That's right, equipped. You know, when in our jobs, we don't just go out into our jobs not bother to be trained. I mean, a lot of us spend a lot of time and energy in training. We want to be equipped. We want to be competent. We don't want to be fools and idiots in the eyes of others.
It's also free of error. Inerrancy.
Yeah, the Scripture is. That's right. But the man of God is not.
Okay, but I'm talking about the Scripture.
You're right. The Scripture is inerrant. The man of God needs to learn Scripture to be adequately equipped and competent. And so if you claim to be a disciple, you really got to put your money where your mouth is and start learning the Word, because otherwise you're not going to be equipped.
But I think if you talk to a high school student, especially let's just keep it male-oriented, a high school boy, and say, what's success? He'll start naming off money,
Michael Jordan,
office, yeah. Nice car, a hot-looking wife, maybe some nice vacations, a nice suit, a good education, fancy diplomas, but they won't talk very much about what to say or knowing what you're doing. And that's what this is talking about. If you look at marketing, it's all about, you know, buy this stuff for your hair, buy this stuff for your face, we'll make you look younger, we'll color your hair, buy these clothes, buy this car, it'll make you successful, work at this place, and And really, none of that matters. Because if you don't have anything good to say once you get there, once okay, blah, 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 is done, we've said hi, and that spotlight comes on you, and it's your turn to talk, you don't have something good to say that's going to disturb people, anger people, make them make a new decision, you're just wasting your time. You're going to end up working at the post office. So... in non-performance job, that's exactly what Chris is talking about here in Paul. You have got to have something good to say.
It's good, and it leads us to our next subject. Not only have something good to say, but you need to be ready. We need to be ready. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. It's good for us. Looking at chapter 4, could someone read verses 1 through 4?
I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths.
Thank you, Lee. So this is interesting. Paul says to Timothy, well, what does he say? What's the very first thing he says in verse 1?
Preach. I charge you.
I charge you. In other words, this is serious. I solemnly charge you. This is like a command. Everything I'm about, I'm summing up in this command, basically. This is what you need to know. And I'm doing it not just in my own authority, but with who is witnesses?
God.
God and Jesus. And interestingly, Paul has a lot of these good asides, little asides. Here's an aside of Paul. What do we know about Jesus Christ after, in verse 1? A little aside. He's the judge of the living and the dead. And when will he judge the living and the dead?
When his kingdom comes.
When his kingdom comes. That means, contrary to popular opinion in the church, his kingdom is not here. His kingdom is not here. We live under the delegated authority of Satan. Satan is the prince of this earth. We are no way, shape, or form living in the kingdom. No way, shape, or form. At the appearing of his kingdom, there's going to be a lot going on we're going to be excited about, and that's when judgment comes. But that's an aside. I don't want to get caught diverted there. Paul says, I solemnly charge you. What is the charge he gives to Timothy starting at verse 2?
Preach the word.
Preach the word. Yeah. And preach the word. And the word is what he just talked about, the scripture. It's the inspired word. Not preach Timothy's word, not preach Timothy's opinions, not preach what Timothy's dispositions are, but preach the word of God. Now, maybe the word of God is filtered through Timothy's life. That's only natural. But it needs to be the word. And Timothy is charged with doing this, and he needs to be ready to do it when?
In season and out of season.
Yeah, in season. And so what do you think that means?
Yeah, what does out of season
all the time. Yeah, I mean, whether
people want to hear it or not.
Good. Whether people want to hear it or not. What are some other? Does anyone have any other thoughts on this?
During times of war and times of peace.
Yeah, I don't necessarily have a right answer for it.
Fashionable or not?
Yeah, I think it. I think it almost communicates you can't have in your mind that there's a downtime for you. Yeah. You've always got. It's like my brother was in Afghanistan. And they were on base, and they constantly had to be prepared for rocket fire. I mean, they would get rocket fire from the Taliban any time of the day or night. So they had to be mentally and psychologically prepared, living in a state of readiness, so that if that happened, they knew where they were supposed to go, knew that what they were supposed to do. Otherwise, they could die. And so I think that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. I charge this. You need to be in a complete state of preparedness that whether you know you have an engagement, whether you know that you're going to preach the word, or whether you don't know, the opportunity, the divine appointment just comes upon you at a time or place you're not even prepared for. You do need to be ready to preach the word. And so I think that it requires two things. In my mind, I think it requires not only being knowledgeable of the Word, which requires discipline and study and time, but it also requires constant, like we said when we looked at Ephesians, Paul wants us to continually, in an ongoing way, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can't passively be filled with the Holy Spirit, just like you can't passively get drunk. You can't passively get completely intoxicated. You've got to do something to get falling off your bar stool drunk. And you've got to do something to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to, first of all, ask. Fill me. And so that's what Paul means, be ready. Be led of the Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and be filled with the ammunition, which is the Word of God. And so, in season or out of season, whether you think the time is planned or not, you've got to be ready to respond. And that's what he wants Timothy to do. And I think that's what he wants us to do as disciples. And in that way, you can reprove, rebuke, exhort. And the end of verse 2 is very interesting. You need to be able to do these things with what?
Patience?
Yeah, not just patience, but what kind of patience?
Unfailing patience.
Yeah, really.
Persistence.
You know, if you are to really be a mature person in the Lord,
never give up.
Yeah, and never give up, and he's making you more like him. Mm. And when you're like him and you have to deal with us, you learn to be. I think of how God has dealt with me. The one word that comes to mind is long suffering, which means patient in a way. He's had to put up with a lot of crap for me, a lot of disobedience, a lot of, I would like to say the words BS from me. Mm. He's been patient with me.
I think we could all.
Yeah, exactly. And so that's how we need to be with our brothers. We need to be that same way. We need to be, I think we need to have a spirit of, we need to be radical, but we need to be patient. We need to be loving. And I think Paul had trouble with this sometimes. But Paul tells Timothy, you've got to be patient. You've got to have great patience. And so Paul talks about the end of time or when things are starting to wrap up. What does he say about a time that's going to be coming that he warns Timothy about in verses 3 and 4?
We're living in it, aren't we?
What's characterized by this time Timothy has to be aware of?
It's a time where people won't endure sound teaching. They'll basically hire people to tell them what they want to hear.
Yeah, I like that.
We do it. Presbyterians are good at that.
And I like the middle of verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure healthy teaching. It's going to be so offensive to them that they won't have. They're not going to put up with it. He's talking about believers here.
We're seeing that.
Yeah, and he's saying, but they want to have their ears tickled. That's what my version says. Anyone have something similar?
Itching ears.
Yeah, they want to have. Yeah, they want to be comfy. They want their little nipples
to
perk
feel
up.
Good.
And like this.
I don't see that in the scripture.
And
I don't see that in my version.
Yeah. Can't think further on that.
That's a great paraphrase.
I'm going to make a couple of notes here.
Yeah. And so believers will actually end up accumulating for themselves what?
Their own desires.
Yeah, but what for their own desires?
Teachers.
They're going to find people to tell them what they want to hear.
That's why those who teach the truth usually get
the true teacher will often tell you things that you don't want to hear. In fact, probably offend you. I've been offended so many times by what I've heard truth, but a good disciple of the Lord is willing to hear things that are offensive. And sometimes things that are offensive are flat out false. You know, just because if it's offensive, it doesn't mean it's true. But sometimes if it's offensive, it is true. And that's why it is so dangerous, in my mind, to have your source of income derived from what people put in a plate on what you teach on a Sunday.
Right.
My opinion. If I have to bank on my kids' education and feeding my children over what other people want to hear so that they'll come out of pocket to pay me, I'm screwed.
You have a conflict of interest.
another angle would be, as in the marketplace as we are, we have so much more freedom. We have a license to do so much more and not worry about
that. And I don't want to say there's anything wrong with that, but I want to do say is that if you're in that position, in whatever position you are in, as you're called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to eliminate this thought from your mind right now.
Right.
No one pays you other than the Lord. Okay? Whether you get a welfare check, whether you get Social Security, whether you get paid by National City Bank, UBS, whether you're self-employed or by clients.
It's all God.
It's all... The Lord is your employer.
That's right.
So what are you doing for Him? How are you stealing from Him by not doing what He's called you to do? He's giving you the check week after week. It's not coming from the church. It's not coming from the employer. It's not coming from the clients. When you start to get out of that mindset, you won't be afraid of offending the church. You won't be afraid of offending a client. You won't be afraid of offending your employer. Now, you don't want to offend people for the sake of offending them, but when you love people, you've got to tell them truth. And truth often offends, and it separates. And because a lot of people want to hear what they want to hear. And they're going to go so far in hearing what they want to hear that they're going to, Paul says, accumulate teachers that will only tell them what they want to hear. I thank God that I don't rely on my Tuesday Bible study and a Friday Bible study to pay my rent. Because there's people that would be so pissed at me, they wouldn't pay me a dime. I mean, I'd have to go begging. So I've got to really realize that the Lord, you are compensating me for doing your work. And I'm in ministry, even though I'm not employed by a church.
Mm.
And you are in ministry, even though you're not wearing a loincloth and a Pope's hat. You know, you are in ministry, whether or not you're being paid by the church. The external church. So, God is paying us to be engaged in the ministry we're engaged in, that He's called us to. And we've just got to get serious about it, especially when I think about a man who's telling his daughter at a young age that she comes from a monkey. That tells me that there are men in the ecclesia that aren't doing their job. And I'm not saying Tim did. I'm just saying that this guy has grown up into adulthood through the Air Force, teaching his daughter that she comes from a monkey. Someone hasn't reached out to this brother, and he goes to church. Someone hasn't reached out to this brother and shaken him. And said, "Where have you gone mad?"
And he flies airplanes. He's responsible for human life.
Yeah, so we got it. Now, will that offend him? And then, do you want to explain it to him like I did just verbally? Probably not. But we've got to risk offending people, or else they're going to continue to live in ignorance. I'm sorry, Dan.
And it's funny you're talking about this. In the last 5 days, I've talked to two pastors that have been faced with ecclesiastical heads that are corrupt, and they've stood their ground.
Praise God.
One right here in this community in a very wealthy church lost his job over it. You know, and he's sitting here in this greatly reduced ministry and saying, "You should be jumping up and down with
praise God." Yeah, and
you know, look at that. The other one, he just fired all these corrupt guys, which is really cool. You know, and he's having the time of his life, you know, dumping these guys that are having affairs and misusing the church, but they're standing. Maybe the cost is, in one guy's case, good. The other cost, it cost him national notoriety in his denomination. Lost his career.
Mm.
He stood.
Amen. Amen.
And how much more are we?
Amen.
You know, it's...
And what purpose is it if a man gains the entire world but loses his soul?
Zero.
Yeah, we've got to stand. And we've got to not look at success based on worldly wealth, because the church is filled with worldly wealth. And there's nothing wrong with worldly wealth. I'm telling you that right now. What's wrong is the pursuit and the conservation and the holding on to worldly wealth and be willing to hide in order to preserve it. That's wrong. And that's what we got
to
be aware of.
You know, the mafia, as a rite of passage to upper management, in many cases,
God the Father
when you get arrested, and if you don't tell on anybody, and you get released, and you get promoted. But that was a true test. And I think it's kind of here. No, I think the Lord looked at Abraham. You know, I look at Abraham and I go, this guy, he's not that great of a guy. But when he said, "I want you to sacrifice your son," he said, "Okay, I will." There was one or two key decisions, and he stood firm. And I think that's part of what we're talking about here. When there comes a time, you've got to say yes or no. Deny me.
Amen.
Stand up and be ready.
Amen.
Hey, Chris, could I just share two things? I don't know if you all know this, but in the scriptures, I can't remember exactly where it is, but there's a very specific passage that says that everybody's a minister and everyone ministers. Okay.
We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation,
yeah.
All of us.
So everybody's a minister and everybody ministers. So it doesn't matter where you are. And then as Chris was sharing, I remember there's a place where Paul says that the gospel shall be preached for free.
First,
I can't remember.
Yeah, now I also don't want to, let's not go down this road, but you're right. But Paul also does say that the ox can't be muzzled.
Exactly.
Paul never demanded gifts, but Paul did. He did feel bad about telling people, look, I'm doing a lot of work. I could use some help. And so he did receive, I don't want to say that, but Paul also worked. I mean, he did.
Yeah, it was the attitude he made.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right.
It was his position of his heart that said, look, the gospel shall be preached for free. I don't care whether you pay me or you don't.
Right.
But because of my labor of love, you have been faithful,
right.
Though I did not rob you.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
I didn't rob you for it.
And that Paul was really worried, because a lot of teachers did come into these communities, and that they taught what people wanted to hear because they'd get paid more. They would get paid better when they taught what people liked to hear. And that's why Paul had a lot of problems with fighting this, because he'd come into communities, and he'd realize that these folks were coming, a lot of them from Israel. What are these guys teaching you? It's all wrong. And these teachers were gathering groups rather than teaching the word.
What's sad is right now today there are speakers on Sunday morning and on Saturday night that are preaching only what you really want to hear. I think of the guy in Texas, a young kid with
Nigel Holstein.
Yes. He never takes a stand on homosexuality. Nothing. He just says what everybody wants to hear. And what's sad about that is hundreds of thousands of people are believing something that isn't really, really true to the word of the Lord. And that is so wrong.
Great.
Well, going back in my life, if you would have asked me prior to 4 years ago, do you believe in God? Of course. Do you believe in Jesus Christ?
And Satan believes in God.
Sure.
And Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And then if you would have said, are you a believer? I'd say, what are you talking about? And that's an insult to me. And that's our target audience.
That's true.
Right?
Yeah.
Just to open that conversation.
That's good.
The target audience. You're insulting somebody right off the bat. So you're going to make them mad right off the bat.
There you go.
And then they say, you're a holy roller, get out of my life. And you got to stand there and say that.
But like Tim said, disturbing. You got them thinking.
Yeah. That's right.
There's a tension because, they want to hear it. Every time I mention Jesus to somebody, they're interested, but at the same time there's the devil in each of us. That's the tension of this scripture right here, is because we're all a wee bit bad.
We've got to look at the being in our own eye before we. Yeah, you're exactly right. Okay, so where did it get Paul to be willing to stand? Where did it get Paul to be willing to insult? Where did it ultimately get Paul?
Let his head chopped off, or however they...
Let's look at verses 6 and 8. And John, would you mind reading verses 6 and 8 in chapter 4?
For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Okay, so this is next chapter. So this is Paul's departure statement. He's in prison, he knows he's leaving, and he basically says, he realizes at this point the Lord has revealed to him, the race is done. And he says, look, the time of my departure has come. I'm leaving this world. And he says, look, verse 7, what does he say about this? Beginning of verse 7.
Well, fought the good fight.
I fought. I didn't lay down. I didn't roll over. I fought. And I raced. I didn't walk. I didn't quit. I raced and I fought. And I kept the faith. I didn't abandon the faith. Paul spent a lot of time with a lot of people that failed. when the heat was turned on, they bailed. And he says, I fought the fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith, and what is his reward in verse 8? There's going to be a crown, and he is going to be sacrificed. Right, he's going to be killed, but there's a crown. And remember what Paul said in Philippians. Gosh, we've got to adopt this attitude, or we're not going to be effective. Mm-hmm. Paul said, "For me to live is Messiah Yeshua, and to die is what
gain."
And Paul is going to gain. He's going to get a crown. It's going to be better than any 401k plan. It's going to be better than any estate in Port Royal. It's going to be better than the CEO of any company. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard what Paul is enjoying right now and will enjoy with the appearance of his kingdom. And so, and also too, Paul realizes he's going to appear before a righteous judge who will reward Paul. John Mark.
Oh, and there's a great verse that's always encouraged me, and that was about that. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
Amen.
It's precious to God.
Amen.
It's not something that's just wasted in the natural. There's an aspect of a spiritual death where we die to our selfish, hedonistic intrigues, you know, that we want. And so we die to that. That's precious to God. We're still living in the flesh. But at the same time,
our physical departure is precious
to the Lord. So that's very, very precious. So if you're ever struggling with something and you feel like, oh man, I'm having to die to self, that's precious to God. That's a precious thing.
But the only way to reap the fruit of the Christian life is to go all the way. You got to go through that wall, crash through that pain barrier. And a lot of people are like, you know, this reading the Bible, this going to church, this other stuff, whatever they perceive. I'm not that committed. I'm not that into it. I'm not that. Well, Christ said. I heard the guy on the radio said he made it real easy. I want you to die. It's not dilly-dallying around. Die, which is what you're talking about. But it's only at that point of death where you just give up. And to me, what that says is, I'm not selfish anymore. To me, in a word, it's selfishness. That goes away. And at that point, we reap the fruit of the Christian life.
These words are very victorious. You know, it's triumphant. It's he's claimed it, and it's this confession that he's making of how to approach this is powerful.
You know, it's like making pudding. You know, you stir
it's
it,
like what?
And until it boils, it's not going to be the kind of pudding you want. But if you cut it off before it boils, it's no good. You've got to go all the way.
You know, and he's leaving an example for Timothy. Mm-hmm. He's writing to Timothy. He's, look, I'm out of here, and I've planted a lot in you, young man, and now it's your turn. And we're all beneficiaries of Paul. We're all beneficiaries of Timothy. We're all beneficiaries of righteous men and women who've gone before us that we are thankful for. Now, Paul's final recorded words, I'm not going to read. But take a look at them on your own. They're 9 through 22. Paul says some interesting things here. What I want to talk about now is we're concluding Scripture, and I want to talk about the execution of Paul, which is really tradition. It's not in Scripture. And I'm going to read right from Pollock's text. Of Paul's final trial, nothing is known beyond a tradition that he was condemned by a resolution of the Senate on the charge of treason against the divine emperor, who was Nero. And I don't know if you knew this, but tradition has it that Simon and Paul were both imprisoned in Rome at the same time and executed on the same day. So Pollock says this, how long Simon Peter and Paul were imprisoned together before being executed on the same day, as an early and strong belief asserts, cannot be fixed. Possibly as much as 9 months. The date honored in the city of their martyrdom is June 29th, 67 AD. June 29th, 67 AD. Peter, nailed to a cross as a public spectacle at Nero's Circus on the Vatican, head downward on his request. Peter was not a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was his method of execution. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, beheaded in a less public place. And let me just read a few other paragraphs, and then we're done. This is at the very last part of Pollock. With regard to Paul, they marched him out through the walls past the pyramid of Cestius, which stands still in the Ostian Way towards the sea. Crowds journeying to or from Ostia would recognize an execution squad and the executioner carrying a sword. And by the manacled criminal, Paul, walking stiffly and bandy-legged, ragged and filthy from his prison, but not ashamed or degraded. He was going to a feast, to a triumph, to the crowning day to which he had pressed forward. He who had talked often of God's promise of eternal life in Jesus didn't need to fear. He believed as it had been spoken, all God's promises find their yes and amen in him. No executioner was going to lose him, to loose him the conscience presence of Jesus. This is good. He was not changing his company, only the place where he enjoyed it. Better still, Paul would see Jesus. Those glimpses on the Damascus Road in Jerusalem, at Corinth, on that sinking ship, now he was going to see him face to face and know him even as he had been known. They marched Paul to the third milestone in the Ossian Way, a little pine-wood in a glade, probably a place of tombs. He is believed to have been put overnight in a tiny cell, for this was a common place of execution. If Luke was allowed to stay by his window, if Timothy or Mark had reached Rome in time, the sounds of a night vigil would not be weeping, but of singing. At first light, the soldiers took Paul to the pillar. The executioner stood ready. Soldiers stripped Paul to the waist and tied him, kneeling upright, to the low pillar, which left his neck free. Some accounts say the lictors beat him with rods. A beating had been the usual prelude to beheading, but in recent years it wasn't always. If they must administer this last senseless dose of pain to a body so soon to die, Paul says, or Paul quotes Paul's words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or sword?" And then if you look at Romans, he actually says that. And then he finishes, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory before us."
Victory for him. How was he? Paul? Remind me again how Paul was executed.
Head chopped off.
Head chopped.
Beheaded. Yeah.
Beheaded.
And that was the normative way of a Roman citizen to be executed. And for a non-citizen, crucifixion. And so Peter was crucified, and tradition tells us that he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, so he was turned upside down.
Yeah.
How was John the Baptist and Paul were the only Christians?
Yeah, great question. Remember, John the Baptist was not beheaded by the Roman government.
He was beheaded by
Herod, who was a local king. So, and he was beheaded actually on the special request of Herod's wife,
right,
who just said, "Well, cut his head off and bring it to me on a platter." Okay.
Do you think Paul obviously knew when he was writing these letters that they were inspired? He must have felt that. But do you think he ever knew this was going to be scripture?
You know, that's a great question. I don't know. I have to think yes. I had to think that maybe some point yes, because you know it's interesting because Paul, remember, he tells us that in Corinthians that the Lord had revealed to him things that he wasn't permitted to reveal to us.
Mm-hmm.
So. You know, definitely Paul knew he was the recipient of the word, the divine revelation of God. He probably had a clue that what he was writing, you know, he probably thought it, you know, knew was inspired by, you know, I don't know if he really contemplated it fully. It's a good question.
What's going to be our next step?
I've offered it to him. I would be do Life of Christ from a Jewish perspective.
That's great.
Which is it's a very interesting study. It's a chronology, like Paul's chronology. It's a chronology on the life of Jesus.
I don't know if I'm interested or not. I have to get back to you on that.
What's that?
Is that from David Hawkins?
No, this is actually from a guy, a professor. It's based on a book by a professor at Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. A.T. Robertson wrote A Harmony of the Gospels. We're going to base it on that, but it's going to be based on another teaching by a guy named Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who uses that harmony to go through this study.
Great.
And so probably not next Friday we'd start, but maybe the following Friday, the first